have everyone here, especially those who are visiting with us, and we do have visitors with us, and we are delighted by your presence. Do you like secrets? Do you like when somebody comes and tells you something that they're not telling to anybody else? You ever had someone come to you and say, listen, I'm going to tell you about something I'm going to do, and I'm not telling anybody but you? Doesn't that just kind of pique your interest? You know, our ears go up, the antenna come out, you know. And we feel kind of good and special about that because someone is disclosing something to us that they're not disclosing to other people. Well, what we're talking about there is a mystery. The disclosure of a mystery. And as we've talked about in this morning's Bible class, in fact, that is a major theme in the New Testament writings. It's a major theme in Paul's writings. And in such passages as this, Romans 16, verses 25 and following, the Apostle Paul speaks about the gospel of Jesus Christ as the disclosure of a mystery. In fact, the grand mystery which God kept hidden but now has revealed. Paul brings his Roman letter to a conclusion by saying, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. There are two things that are indicated here in this passage. Two things that on the surface might seem like they are in contradiction to one another. First of all, Paul acknowledges by implication here that this gospel message is something that had been foretold in the scriptures. Those prophets of Israel, those prophets of Old Testament times, they had foretold this gospel message. And in fact, numerous passages in the New Testament talk about the fact that Jesus and what he did for us was in fulfillment of those promises that God had long ago made. So on the one hand, this passage indicates that the gospel of Jesus Christ had been foretold in the scriptures, and yet Paul says, on the other hand, it's a mystery that is just now being revealed. It was a mystery in ages past. It was a mystery even in those past times when the scriptures of the Old Testament were written. And now it is a mystery that has been revealed by the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. Now, those two concepts might seem on the surface to be at odds with one another. How could, on the one hand, it be a mystery in times past, and yet, on the other hand, it be said that the prophets foretold all of this? Well, here's how. The prophets foretold these things, but in a way that was not giving all the details, that was speaking somewhat vaguely, or at least not with a full kind of precision, so that somebody ahead of time would be able to understand fully all that God had in mind. But God in seed form, indicating in times past what he would one day accomplish. So that then we from this vantage point can now, with a full disclosure of this mystery, now look back at those Old Testament scriptures and see with fullness and clarity and with no ambiguity what God had been talking about and promising back then. And so that's how those two concepts fit together. So I want to talk with you in a little bit of detail this morning about the aspects of this great mystery. And we've already talked in our Bible class about the concept of mystery and the fact that it's disclosed and it's disclosed to the saints. And there is a specialness then that we ought to feel about that because we do understand something that people out there in the world don't grasp. But let's make sure that we do understand this. And so let's talk this morning a little bit about some things regarding the mystery. So I want to look at various aspects of this mystery. And the first aspect of the mystery that was in a rather ambiguous way hinted at by the prophets in times past, but now has been fully revealed to us, is the fact that all of God's promises are fulfilled solely by the Messiah, whom he sent into the world. Paul said in Ephesians 1, verse 8 and following, "In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times." That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now that statement right there has a lot of implications, and I don't mean to suggest by citing that passage for this point that this is all that Paul means by this, but one thing I am convinced that Paul is talking about when he talks about all things being summed up in Jesus Christ, it's the fact of the matter that God's eternal plan was for this Messiah, the Son of David, who would come into the world to be the one in whom all of God's promises would be accomplished. And that is something which you may not have thought about, but that is something which, to a certain extent, had been kept a mystery in times past. Oh, we all know that the Old Testament prophets spoke about there coming a king, the throne of David, which had been suspended at the time of the Babylonian exile. It would be restored, and the prophets talked about that. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about that concept explicitly, back in Isaiah chapter 9 also. And so, yes, we need to appreciate that the Old Testament prophets did spell out with a fair amount of clarity that there would be a Messiah king who would one day come and the throne of David would be restored. But, you know, also God's prophets in such passages as Deuteronomy 18 and Isaiah 61 had talked about one day there coming a great prophet in the world who would reveal God's ultimate message. And maybe you've never thought about it before, but ancient Jews never assumed, there's no indication they ever assumed, that that prophet who would come in the last days and the Messiah king who would come in the last days would be one and the same person. They always assumed God was talking about two different people. That's why when you look, for instance, at the Dead Sea Scrolls or some other ancient Jewish writings, even before Christianity comes on the scene, Jews were anticipating the Messiah who would one day come, and then another figure, the great prophet who would one day come and be a prophet like Moses had been in the past. Two separate people they were expecting. In fact, when you look at those same Jewish writings, especially the intertestamental writings and the Dead Sea Scrolls, you see that a lot of Jews at least were thinking that there would one day come on the scene at the same time when the prophet would come and the Messiah king would come. There would also be a great end time priest who would come. And he would restore, it was assumed, all those things about the priestly system and the sacrifices that were not the way that they should be. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, talk about that. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls talk about an anticipation of at least three different figures who would come in the last days, a messianic king, a prophet, and then a latter-day priest. And yet when you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, The gospel is announcing to the world something amazing, something astounding that Jews had never considered, that that messianic king and that prophet and that great end time priest, yeah, they were all going to come, but they'd all be one and the same person. That's part of this mystery. It was kept vague and ambiguous when the prophets talked about that in times past, but now it's made very clear. In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, as he was speaking to Jews of his day, he cites that prophecy about the prophet who would one day come, Deuteronomy 18. He cites that passage and says that that prophecy is fulfilled by King Jesus. And I have no doubt that the Jewish ears that heard him at that time would have just been amazed at that thought. Never anticipated that. In Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer talks about Psalm 110, verse 4, that was a psalm talking about that, that ideal king of the seed of David who would one day come. And there was always this rather inexplicable verse, verse 4, said, "Thou art a priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And the Hebrew writer points out, okay, here's what that rather obscure statement in Psalm 110, verse 4 means. That great messianic king would be not just a king, but also a high priest all in one. A king and priest all in one, just like Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem that you read about in Genesis chapter 14. And so what Paul talks about is God's plan was for all things to be summed up in Jesus Christ. He would be the one in whom God would fulfill all of his promises and accomplish all of his intentions. And that's why Paul goes on to say in Colossians 1 verse 18 through 20 that Christ is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. You know, people sometimes point out that they recognize that Jews in times past were anticipating a Messiah who would one day come. But what we need to understand is the Jews never thought the Messiah would be this great of a figure. They just thought he would restore that Davidic throne, but that other things would be accomplished by other end-time figures. But Paul points out here, no, God was wanting Jesus to be first place and have first place in everything, and all things would be accomplished through him. That was part of the mystery. Another part of the mystery was this. God's plan was for the Messiah to die and be raised from the dead to atone for the sins of the world. That was a mystery in times past. Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," talking about Christ, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." This concept that the Messiah, this king, prophet, and priest would die and be resurrected from the dead in order to atone for the sin of the world, that was a concept that Jews never anticipated. They didn't understand that to be God's plan. Jews never expected the Messiah to be rejected by his own people. They never thought that's what would happen with God's Messiah when he would come. They sure never thought the Messiah would one day die on a cross like a criminal. Never thought that. They sure never expected the Messiah to be raised from the dead. And the idea that all of this was so he could provide an atonement sacrifice for sin, never did Jews have any inkling of a thought that that's what God's plan would be. Now you say, well, why didn't they understand all that? I've had people point out to me, well, look at Genesis 3:15, this great promise In fact, the very first promise of God in the Bible, where here is this curse upon the serpent, and the Lord said to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And someone looks at that promise, we look at that promise, and you read that, and you know what that's talking about. Well, that's talking about the fact that Jesus died on the cross. And even though he was slain, yet it was only, so to speak, a wound on his heel. But he crushed the head of Satan. He crushed the head of the serpent by his atoning death on the cross. And so someone says, well, that's clear and that's obvious. Well, sure, it's clear and obvious to us from this vantage point in time, now that that mystery has been revealed. But you try to transplant yourself back to the Garden of Eden when this promise was first uttered, you think Adam and Eve would have understood that this was some promise that one day some individual would die on a cross and be raised from the dead in order to atone for sin? Well, they wouldn't have understood all that. They didn't understand all that in Moses' day when Moses wrote Genesis for the Israelite people and they were reading this in their book of Genesis, that they wouldn't have been able to understand all of that. But we understand it because we're living at this point in time where now Christ has already come and he's accomplished this great purpose, and the mystery of God has now been revealed to us, and we now understand what those in times past, frankly, at that point, didn't have the privilege to understand, but we understand it. Someone says, well, but they had Psalm 22, these ancient Jews. I mean, Psalm 22, I mean, this just reads almost as if it was an eyewitness recounting of Jesus' crucifixion. And yeah, boy, you read through that, and that's kind of the impression that you get. Here's this sufferer in Psalm 22, and he's saying, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. And so we read that, and we can just see in our mind's eye Jesus on the cross. And that's right, we sure can. And we ought to see Jesus in that psalm. Yes, that's a psalm that was foretelling the crucifixion of Jesus. But now think about it. When David wrote that psalm in his day, you think those Israelites in David's day would have understood all that that was talking about? A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we know, of course, the events that happened to Jesus on the cross. And we know from our vantage point all that happened. And so that's exactly what Psalm 22 is talking about. But again, if you transport yourself back in time to David's day, when David wrote this psalm, in the first person, would Israelites at that time have understood, well, okay, that's a prediction of a descendant of David down the road, down the line, who's going to die on a cross and then be raised from the dead to atone for our sins? They wouldn't have understood all that. Or people go to Isaiah 53. This, of course, is a marvelous prophecy that we understand now was ultimately talking about Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Isaiah says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Remember when the Ethiopian eunuch was riding in his chariot, and Philip the evangelist is summoned by God to go join himself to that chariot, and he hears the man reading out loud this passage from Isaiah 53, and the text says, beginning with that passage, he preached Jesus unto him. But do you remember what the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip the evangelist to begin the entire conversation? Who's the prophet talking about here? Who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself suffering? Is he talking about somebody else? and the Ethiopian eunuch didn't know. Now we look at that, and Philip explained to the eunuch what we now understand. Okay, Jesus and his death on the cross. And now from our vantage point, now we can look back and see what God meant by all of that. And who Isaiah was by inspiration of the Holy Spirit prophesying about. But that's not something the people in Isaiah's day or any Jew prior to the time Jesus came on the scene would have been able to really understand. They really wouldn't have known exactly what that meant. And I tell you what, you wouldn't have just assumed that Isaiah 53 was talking about the Messiah King. You sure wouldn't have thought that. Because other prophecies seem to indicate the Messiah King would live forever and never die. So how could that be? Do we see why the disciples of Jesus had such a hard time understanding Jesus' prediction of his death? Mark 8, Mark 9, Jesus, probably about 6 months prior to coming to Jerusalem with his disciples that last time, he talked with them about the fact, I'm going to Jerusalem, and so that the prophecies will be fulfilled, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise on the third day. And what's so amazing is, despite the fact that Jesus said that very plainly to his disciples, they didn't understand what he was talking about. And that's what Mark says. They didn't understand what he meant. Well, how can he make it any more plain? Well, it was just so completely contrary to every assumption they made about how God was going to fulfill those prophecies. They never dreamed that God would have this Messiah, rather than defeat the Romans, that God's plan was to have him crucified by the Romans. And then have him resurrected from the dead on the third day. Never dreamed of that. That's why it was hard for Jesus' disciples to really accept what Jesus was saying, even when he told them rather plainly. Now, they should have accepted it because he told them. But I'm just saying, I think we can at least be a little bit understanding of why it was so difficult for them. And this is the whole point here in Luke 24. After Jesus has been crucified, after he's been resurrected from the dead, when he's speaking to his disciples, here's what the text says. O foolish men, Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus explained to them the mystery. He explained those prophecies that were rather vague as they were given in the Old Testament. He explained to them, okay, now those were all talking about me. And those were prophecies that were talking about ultimately my crucifixion and then my resurrection from the dead. And that's how God is through me accomplishing all these promises. And that was the mystery of God's plan. I'll tell you another aspect of this mystery. And that was this, that the Messiah would actually have a divine nature, that he would be deity. And that he would reign in heaven, possessing the heavenly authority of God himself. Jews never understood that ahead of time. That was all part of the mystery. God hadn't done more than hint at that in the Old Testament. He hadn't made that clear. We could talk about a lot of things to make this point. I'll just go to one passage in Matthew 22. When Jesus, during that final week of his ministry, engaged the Pharisees and those who were listening in. He engaged them in dialogue. And he asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, well, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and he quotes now Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Do you see what Jesus is asking in there? It's the final week of Jesus' ministry, and he's talking to Jews who have a concept of the Messiah, that the Messiah to come, the Messiah whom we're anticipating, is going to be a human being. And that's all. A great human being, a great ideal king like David, but also like David, just a human being. That's it. And so Jesus asked this question, okay, well then why is it, if that's the case, that the Messiah is just a descendant of David? Why is it that David in Psalm 110 verse 1 addresses his messianic descendant who would inherit David's throne? Why does David address him as my Lord, my master? Why would a descendant of King David ever be of a higher rank than David? And the Jews to whom Jesus asked that question, they didn't know the answer to that. And what Jesus is just kind of nudging them into considering is that maybe that Messiah, the son of David, was really going to be more than just a son of David. That he would actually be God come to the earth, incarnated with human flesh. That was a thought that the Jews never had anticipated. I don't think God expected them to have anticipated that. He left it vague. He left it a mystery. But once Jesus' gospel message began to be preached by his apostles, they then began to affirm, okay, here's who that Messiah is. He's not just a man. He's God himself. And in fact, the ultimate indication of all that was where Jesus went to reign. Jesus ascended to heaven itself. He didn't go to Jerusalem and, like David, reign on some earthly throne. If he was just a human being, then that's where he would have gone. But Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem to reign. Jesus went to reign in heaven itself. Well, who has a throne in heaven? God. Who has a right to rule on the throne of heaven? Only one being, the creator of all things. That's what the Old Testament prophets had always talked about. That's why Yahweh solely has a right to the heavenly throne, because Yahweh solely is the creator of all things. And yet where does Jesus, when he's resurrected, where does he ascend to reign? The right hand of the throne of Yahweh itself. There could be no better indicator of the divine nature and heavenly authority of Jesus the Messiah than that. And that is something that was a mystery in times past, but now it's been disclosed to us. Just who this Messiah is and how great he is. He is God who came to be incarnated in human flesh so he could die on the cross for us. And that's who he is. And that's why he's in heaven now reigning. One other aspect of this mystery that we'll talk about is this. Gentiles who believe in Jesus the Messiah will be granted citizenship just like believing Jews. That we Gentiles are not excluded. And this is something that ought to resonate, I think, with just about everybody, if not everybody, in this room. If I'm not mistaken, everybody in this room is a Gentile. And do you realize that the fact that God was allowing us to receive the benefits of his promises, that's something that he kept a mystery in times past. But we're the beneficiaries of God's mercy toward us, Gentiles. Let me just point out to you, real quickly, some Jewish writings. Here's what Jews
understood about Gentiles, us in this room, our ancestors. Jewish Book of Jubilees, intertestamental work. This Jewish writer says this, "And anyone who is born whose own flesh is not circumcised on the eighth day is not from the sons of the covenant which the Lord made for Abraham, since he is from the children of destruction." He's talking about you and me. We're the children of destruction in his mind. We're destined to be destroyed by God. "And there is therefore no sign upon him so that he might belong to the Lord, because he is destined to be destroyed and annihilated from the earth." That's what Jews thought about you and me as Gentiles. That was our fate, to receive God's eternal judgment, because we're Gentiles. And Gentiles, by definition, are excluded. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls said this, "This shall be a time of distress for Israel and of the summons to war against all the nations." You could translate that Gentiles. "There shall be eternal deliverance for the company of God, but destruction for all the nations of wickedness." Who were God's chosen people? Well, the Jews, and solely the Jews. That's what the concept was here. And we Gentiles, talking about us, we're destined for judgment, destruction. We're hopeless. Fourth Ezra, another intertestamental work, said this, "This is the Messiah whom the Most High has kept until the end of days, who will arise from the posterity of David. He will denounce them," the Gentiles, "for their ungodliness and for their wickedness, and will cast up before them their contemptuous dealings. For first he will set them living before his judgment seat, and when he has reproved them, then he will destroy them. But he will deliver in mercy the remnant of my people." And that remnant of my people, you could just translate that Jews. But we Gentiles, the Jewish concept was, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of God, and we are going to be judged eternally for our sins, because we're Gentiles. And Gentiles are not beneficiaries of God's covenant. The only exception that any Jews assume might be the case would be those few Gentiles who in the last days would become proselytes to Judaism. But that'd be the only hope. Basically, we Gentiles will be without hope. That's the Jewish assumption. Okay, now, look now at what Paul says the revelation of the mystery is. Here's God's plan, Paul says. "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus to the gospel. Wow. It isn't hopeless for us. And even though our ancestors, and even though we personally have been sinners, we're not without hope as Gentiles. God's revealed mystery is, he's willing to forgive us of our sins and have the sacrifice of that Jewish Messiah accrue to us as well. And of course, what goes hand in hand with this is the idea that only those Jews who accept Jesus are going to receive the benefit of his sacrifice too. But the point we're making here is that we as Gentiles, we get the benefits of Jesus' blood too, as long as we'll be his followers and submit ourselves to the authority of King Jesus. That's God's mystery. And that was something that had not been made clear in times past. Now, someone says, well, wait a minute, but that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and we memorize this, we teach the kids in the Bible lab and our young people, that in Abraham all the families of the earth would one day be blessed. Yeah, we understand now what God meant by that. You know how ancient Jews understood that? The only hope for Gentiles would be to become Jews and follow the law of Moses and therefore be part of the seed of Abraham in that sense. That would be the only way the Gentiles could be blessed. That's what Jews always assumed that must mean. But the gospel of Jesus Christ was saying, no, that's not what that meant. In Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. What God's mystery was is that in Jesus, that descendant of Abraham who would provide a sacrifice, it would be a sacrifice for the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. And in him, the blessing for Gentiles would be they can be fellow heirs with the Jewish believers and fellow citizens with the Jewish believers and fellow partakers of all of God's promises along with Jewish believers. And thanks be to God that that's his plan. It didn't have to be his plan. He could have chosen otherwise. But that's not the kind of being he is. He cared enough about you and me. He wanted us to be able to benefit from Jesus' death too. And that's why Paul said that we as Gentiles, we are fellow heirs. Brethren, I hope that we, in our own lives, will be the fulfillment of Paul's prayer here in Ephesians chapter 1. He gave a similar prayer when writing to the Colossians. Here's his verbalization of his prayer to the Ephesians. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Brethren, we are absolutely in an elite position by the mercy and grace of God. It's astounding. And there's nothing in this world that can rob that from us. Nothing. But I do want to say this to you, to myself and everybody here. If you appreciate the greatness of this gospel message that had been a mystery, but now God is revealing, if you appreciate the greatness of all this and nothing can rob it from you, don't make the mistake of you giving it away. Because you can give it away. The world can't take it from you. Satan can't take it from you. Death can't take it from you. Nothing in this life can take it from you. But you can give Christ away. You can just give him up. Don't make that mistake. May God help our eyes to be enlightened, to really see with clarity the greatness of God's gospel message, a former mystery that has now been revealed to us. Is there someone this morning who needs to respond to that gospel of Jesus Christ? What a great, great benefit and blessing Jesus has afforded you. Why not make your life right with him today? Don't let this slip through your fingers. Can we assist you this morning in any way? Won't you come while together we stand and sing this song of encouragement?